Good morning, everyone. It's good to see so many faces here. It's been an interesting time for our church. I'm glad that, despite the snow, so many have come this today. One of the first sermons I preached in this building, in fact, the first, was a sermon on prayer. And that sermon, that's like any sermon that I have to preach, it had a deep impact on me long before I was able to get up here and preach it. And this one is another one of those that today, as I've been working through this text, I just found myself humbled and learning and growing in what it means to pray. So today we're going to look at Abraham and his intercessory prayer to the Lord. Your bulletins will tell you that we're going to go through the end of 19. I'm going to say sorry, we're not going to get there. Not unless you want to stay here for another hour-long sermon. So, yeah, we're going to dive right in. Verse 16, then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. Now, just put it on pause again. Remember, since it has been months since we've been in the book of Genesis, where we were at. We've been following the story through Genesis, from the beginning of creation, through that first gospel promise, where God promised to Eve that a seed of hers would destroy the seed of the serpent. And that seed, that's going to be ultimately Christ, but it's going to be traced through a lineage of children who are followers of God. Now, this isn't a physical, solely seed. This is going to include. This is primarily a spiritual seed. And the seed of the serpent is also a spiritual, those that are following the ways of the enemy. So as we've gone through the text, we've been seeing that God centers on this family, on Abraham. I'm still saying Abram. It's going to be Abraham now, because we saw recently that the Lord gave Abraham covenant promises that he would become the father of many nations, and that his wife, in her old age, is going to bear them a son. That promise has been given, but has been just taken forever by human terms to get there. They've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and many, many times Abraham is speaking to the Lord, and he's asking, when is this going to happen? Let's do this other thing. Let's have an Ishmael, because that's going to fix the problem, and it didn't. Finally, last time we were here, we saw that God and two other men visited Abraham in his tent. Abraham showed them great hospitality, and then the Lord spoke to him. This is the Lord interacting with Abraham in time and in this place. And he promised that the promise was going to come true. The child was coming, and he put a time on it, 1 year from now. So this is a pretty high place in Abraham's life. His faithfulness and his patience has paid off. The Lord is going to do what he said he's going to do. We pick up our story then as the Lord and these two others, which I'm going to tell you are probably angels or some other servants of the Lord. It doesn't say specifically, but I want to make sure we're not assuming this is not the Trinity. This is not Father, Son, and Spirit and three separate men walking with him. But to continue his hospitality to them, Abraham gets up with them and walks along the way and sets them on their path. So this is extending the visit a little bit further, spending a little more time before he sends them off. Then in verse 17, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him?" So this is a rhetorical question, obviously, but God is choosing to reveal to Abraham what he's going to do on account of the fact that he already chose Abraham to be this father of many nations. And as we've seen so far through Ishmael and through others, when Abraham interacts with people, the Lord's blessing works through him. Lot, who just lived with Abraham, enjoyed the blessing of being with Abraham. He enjoyed God's favor through Abraham. So Abraham is a vehicle for blessing. And then in verse 18, we see that the reason Abraham is such a blessing is this is a part of the covenant promise, that he will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And again, like so many other promises, this promise finds its culmination in Christ, but we see a temporal, immediate effect of it as well. Then in verse 19, we get kind of the grounds and the reason why God wants Abraham to know these things. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So this is the reason Abraham needs to know what's going to happen, is he needs to be able to teach those seed of the woman, those that his children, those that live in his household. He needs to be in a position to teach them why Sodom and Gomorrah was about to be destroyed and what the proper response to that would be, which is righteousness, living righteously and doing justice. This goes right in line with what we saw today in our call to worship in Psalm 1. If you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read it real quick. Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. This is a fundamental truth when it comes to living under God's covenant, is do well. Be righteous, live righteously, and it will go well for you. Do not follow the ways of sinners, and you will perish. So then, following then in verse 20, the Lord explains further, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is a great sin, and it is very grave, I will go down whether to see if they have done according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So first off, let's take a second to look at what we know about Sodom so far. This is not an unfamiliar city to us. In chapter 13, we saw that Lot, after choosing the richest part of the land for himself, he moved and set his tent up near Sodom. And then by chapter 14, we saw that he was actually living in Sodom. In chapter 14 as well, we saw rival kings came and sacked the city and carried people and possessions off with it. And Abraham gathered his fighting men and rescued them and returned the people and the goods from Sodom to the city. He refused to accept any reward for them, lest the Lord's name be tainted. Rather, he wanted the Lord's name to be made great and the actions that the favor that the Lord showed him to be from the Lord and not from this city in whom there's so much wickedness. Looking a little further forward, we'll see in chapter 19 that the city is going to be destroyed, and from that point on in Scripture, we'll see it used as a cautionary tale. This is what happens when you sin this greatly, is you will receive destruction and judgment, and it's a complete and total destruction. A few examples, Isaiah 1:9. If the Lord of the hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So if the Lord hadn't left us a few, we would have been completely destroyed like these cities. That's bad. We don't want to be like them, but that's because that's what happens when God judges a city. Amos 4:11, I overthrew some of you, this is the Lord speaking, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So, when God overthrows somebody like Sodom and Gomorrah, it's complete destruction, and there's this rescue, like a brand plucked out of the fire, and yet these people are still not returning to him. That's a sermon for another day, but certainly a common theme through Israel's history. Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24, Jesus speaking, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That is, they would have repented. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So do not want to be Capernaum in that day, because Jesus is saying that if I had done these mighty works that you've seen in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented of their sin, but you did not. But again, Sodom and Gomorrah is just the absolute epitome of total death and destruction at the hands of God. And then finally, 2 Peter 2:6, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So that's what we know of the city through the scriptures. I mean, it's referenced many other times in much the same way. Let's also take a second here to pause and see what we should do with this text, because this is strange to our ears, or it should be. God is telling Abraham, I will go down to see whether they have done according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, if we were of a mind to build our doctrine on a single verse or a single chunk of scripture, this would lead us to see God very differently and very wrongly. That's why as a church and as a faith, we have to build our doctrine of God on the whole of scripture and then understand these parts that are difficult through the rest of the lens of scripture. So there's a few attributes here that I want us to pick up from the rest of scripture and then use to understand this text. The first attribute of God that we need to be aware of is that God is all-knowing, or omniscient would be the term we'd use. This means that God does not add knowledge to himself as time progresses, because, not least among these things, is that he exists outside of time. Imagine what that's like, not being in time. You see something that happened, from our perspective, at the beginning of time, something that's happening right now, and something that's going to happen at the end, all with the same clarity as if they're right in front of you. And they're not experienced going through. It's a complete and total knowledge. It's unfathomable for us because human beings do not know what it means to exist outside of time. And yet God does. He's eternal. And so this is just one of those many places where God is a mystery to us. We cannot possibly understand what it means to be God. But we know from Scripture that it's revealed that this is what it is. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He exists outside of time. And then tied to that closely, a second attribute is that he is sovereign. He is completely in control, and he has mapped out history before time began. He is not making decisions on the fly. He is not going to walk into Sodom and Gomorrah and decide whether or not he is going to destroy them. That was determined before time. So this is, you can see how this is going to have a heavy effect on how we view this text. A third attribute that I want us to consider is that he is unchanging. I'm going to read a few texts on this because this one's a little harder for some. Has been harder for me in the past, for sure. Let's read Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." How's that for a text? "You are lucky, children of Israel, that the Lord does not change, because if he did, you would be consumed." Molly mentioned the steadfast love of the Lord. That steadfast love of the Lord, because it cannot change, is the reason Israel survived as long as it did. And let's also read James 1:17 here. "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So, the text is very clear that God does not change. God is not going to be affected by something and then change because of it. This is a good thing. All these attributes are very, very good things, because you would not want to worship a God who does not have these attributes. But now that we have these, we've got to consider this text. What does Moses mean when he phrases it this way? When the Lord is speaking to Abraham like this, we would call this is God condescending himself for Abraham's sake. Now, we all do this, and so I'm going to help explain it a bit. Just this last week, the eldest child of my home came to my wife and asked her, "From whence do children come?" Now, I use those terms specifically so that person would not understand what I am saying and cannot ask that question, "What do you mean, Daddy?" later in the day. But when Echo spoke to him, when she had to explain, she also did not delve into a detailed explanation of the anatomy of birth. She came down to his level. She used words and pictures and things that he could understand so that he could understand in some small part what it is. And he's not ready for the whole truth. He will one day be. But then how much more does the God who created the universe have to condescend himself in order for us to understand him? Even in slight or in part, we can't. He's impossibly beyond our comprehension, and yet as an act of grace, he has made himself known to us in these ways. On a side note, we have the benefit of the greatest condensation of God that God could have given us in Jesus. Jesus was God himself, and he came down, became a man, shared in our suffering, and walked among us. That is the ultimate culmination of God's condescension, where he made himself known to us in amazing ways. So, just side note, do not ever stop being amazed that Christ became a man, because that is a It's outrageous. But then taking these things into consideration, this is God interacting with Abraham in time. Even though he himself is outside time, he can still come in, interact with Abraham in real time. That real time, in our time. And so we get this sort of back and forth conversation that if you take it on its own without the rest of Scripture, you might come to say, Abraham changed God's mind. Abraham whittled away at God's patience until he managed to make God change his mind. And it's not at all the case. So as we read the rest of the text, just keep those things in mind. Starting here then at verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, kind of an interesting thing here is Abraham's about to intercede for the city. He doesn't go and try to stop the guys who are going to do the work. He goes. He pulls a Karen. He goes straight to the one in charge, and asks God to give them mercy, to save them. So, we're going to call that lesson one in intercessory prayers. Go straight to the source. God is the one who can affect a change. Then in verse 23, Abraham, when he begins to speak, says first that he drew near. Now there's certainly some intimacy to be heard in that sentence right there. Abraham came near to God. That's the nature of their relationship, is in that he can come close and he can intercede. And he says to God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now in this, he is basing any intercession, any argument that he has to offer on God's own attributes. The justice of God, he's suggesting, demands that God does not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Some of this may be informed by the story of Noah, which Abraham would have known, how God spared the righteous from the total destruction of the world. And then in this, he puts forward the number 50. Considering the size of Abraham's household, we said before, was probably over 1,000 people. This is not a large number. He's not looking to say, you know, if the righteous outnumber the wicked, that definitely would warrant mercy, but he's saying this small number, if you can find even this small number of righteous in the city, will you not spare the city for their sake? And then in verse 25, he reiterates the argument that's based on God's attributes, that the justice of God, the judge of the earth, is the reason that he should show the mercy. And this again begs another question we need to pause and think about. Is this text suggesting that God does not allow the righteous to suffer the wicked? Because that would seem contrary to what we see in the rest of Scripture. Matthew 5:44 and 45 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So there's a sense here in which both the wicked and the righteous suffer together and enjoy blessing together. And there were certainly some in Israel who were righteous when God sent that nation into exile. We read stories from several different examples of this. Daniel, Esther, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these were all righteous people who were taken away and had to suffer the exile. So there's two things I think we need to remember here. The first is that we read in Romans that there is no one righteous, no, not one. I mean, as much as we talk in terms of righteousness, it's a relative righteousness. It's a righteousness that is determined and focused on obeying the law of God despite our own sin, despite our failures. So in that sense, as we said earlier, all are worthy of judgment to a degree. The second is that the judgment that the Lord is about to rain down in Sodom and Gomorrah is not your run-of-the-mill everyday judgment. This is apocalyptic total destruction. This is comparable to the flood and to what we're reading in Revelation. This is a local version of that. And it's consistent to say in that then that the Lord will spare the righteous from that total destruction. in the same way that in Revelation and in the flood, God spared them. So picking back up then, let's on verse 26, the Lord's response to this is positive. He says, if I find in Sodom, at Sodom, and we're talking primarily about Sodom, he's talking about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, but this is primarily Abraham interceding for Sodom. If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So this isn't just, I'll spare the righteous, I'll pull them out like I did Noah. This is, I will spare the whole city for the sake of these few righteous. But then Abraham doesn't stop there. He continues to ask for more. Get down to verse 30, we can see that, you know, he went down to 45 to 40, and by verse 30, he knows he's pushing his luck a little bit. Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And so he keeps on pushing in, and verse 31, behold, I have undertaken. He's already gone this far. He's already gotten this far in the conversation. He's going to keep on going. For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. So Abraham stops there, and I think, I don't really know why he stopped there, other than that he does. But he stops at 10, and the Lord goes his way, and Abraham returned to his place. So in the story, we know that Abraham's intercession is not wholly successful. The city is still destroyed because there's not even 10 righteous people in the city. And that's definitely for our next sermon. We'll dive into the depths of just how much evil was in the city as we look at the story of Lot and his rescue. But for today, I just want to focus in then on this, on an application of what does this intercessory prayer look like? What can we learn from Abraham's prayer? There's a few points here. The first is that Abraham is coming and interceding for the sake of others. Most notably, this is a city that deserves judgment. There certainly is concern for his nephew. I mean, that's probably what drove the initial conversation, but in his intercession, he doesn't restrict it just to say, Lord, please save Lot. That would have been a totally acceptable request of the Lord. You know, you're going to destroy Sodom. Oh, Lord, my nephew and his family reside there. Please, can you not spare them? But he doesn't just do that. He intercedes for the whole city, for the wicked, for those that he does not want anything to do with when it came to receiving a reward from them. He does not want to live there. He does not want to interact or be a part of their evil, and yet he still has a concern for them. And for us, I think this is especially telling as our culture continues to move closer and closer to Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not there yet, but we continue to see evil upon evil, heaped upon evil. It's increasingly tempting to adopt an us and them mentality, to separate ourselves from them in such a way that we no longer care if they receive the destruction they deserve. Our hearts no longer break to watch our neighbors die and go to hell because they deserve it. They do deserve it, but they also need Jesus. They also need the Lord. Were it not for the grace of God, where would you and I be? We would have been right there next to them. So I think the first point we can gather from Abraham here is our prayers for our world need to be consistent and heartfelt. We need to intercede for our world, for our neighbors, for the sinners around us, and ask that the Lord would show them mercy, that the Lord would withhold his judgment from them, and that they would repent and turn to Jesus. A second point here is that Abraham grounds his requests in God's attributes. He doesn't ground it in, oh Lord, I want, or Lord, I desire these things, so please do this for me. It's, this is consistent with your nature, Lord, so please act according to this. Far be it from you to do something contrary to yourself. Now this is, for us, this means that the more we come to know about God, the more I think we should see our requests and our intercessions be conformed to God, to his will, to his desires. That's one of the benefits of prayer to us directly, is that as we pray in such a way that we are being conformed. We are coming to understand God's will better. We are coming to understand God's attributes better. So for this, I would challenge you, as you begin to pray, we tend to primarily pray in the form of requests, even though that is not all there is to prayer. But before you make your requests known, take a moment. Reiterate to yourself God's attributes. Find something about God that is true and you know it, and then pray in light of that truth. I think you will find that the nature of your requests and the content of your requests is going to start to shift. Because as we become more Christ-like in our discipleship and our growth, our prayers are going to change too. And we're going to begin to desire the things that God desires. And then when you ask God to do what it is consistent with God's will to do, you're going to see God do it. God's going to answer yes. If you're standing in your corner of your bed, or standing praying at the corner of your bed and asking the Lord to give you a Ferrari, it's going to tell something about your understanding of God if that's what you are really expecting him to do for you. But if you are sitting on that corner and asking the Lord, because of his goodness to you, because of his faithfulness to you, to carry you through a hard time, you can bet that the Lord is going to do that, because that is what he's promised to do, and that's consistent with his person. It might not happen the way you want it to happen, but it's going to be answered. So consider the Lord you're praying to before you begin to make your request to him. Another point, Abraham makes his requests in humility. At one point, he calls himself ash and dust. It's about as lowly as you can get. Nothing more than the raw material like the Lord made me out of. In that humility, I think, is another element of knowing who God is and knowing who you are, and making a request in such a way that recognizes who God is. This stands right in the face of charismatic prayers that I was raised with, where you come before the throne boldly and you demand and you name it, you claim it, and it will happen because you did these things. Well, no, that's coming before God as a spoiled little child who demands his way. Ask my kids how that goes. No. Humility is the posture of intercession before the Lord, because as Thad aptly pointed out, the God we are worshiping, the God we are interceding to, is far and away more immense than we are even capable of comprehending, much less demanding of. Another point, Abraham's very persistent. He continues to ask for more even when he gets what he asks for. And God continues to give more even though he's already given. So I think this is a hard one for me, because I'm usually very content if even the smallest thing gets answered. I don't tend to think too big. I don't live at 20,000 feet, but the Lord is capable. He promises that he can do far and away more than we can ask or dream, and yet so often our requests are bare minimal. Lord, I mean, and sometimes they have to be. For in some parts of the world especially, the prayer for daily food and sustenance is just where they're starting. But the Lord is capable and does so much more than that. And so it's not wrong. In fact, it's actually good to continue to press in. When you see the Lord giving you what you ask for, ask for more. Ask for more in confidence that he is a good God, he is a capable God, and that in the same way that he has already given, he's happy to give more. Sometimes you just need to keep on asking. Do what Abraham did. Just go from the kind of ridiculous to the really ridiculous, and the Lord will do what the Lord wills. And that leads us to our final point, is that at the end, God destroys the city anyways. Turns this into kind of a bad example of intercessory prayer, in that the Lord gives and gives and gives, and yet the city's still destroyed. But at the end of the day, there's two truths we have to remember, is that God is sovereign and sin is very, very bad. I think that is one of the weaknesses of American churches, is that we very rarely grasp fully the true magnitude of sin, the true horror of what sin is. It is not as small of a deal as we make it out to be. And that's something that texts like this, texts like the book of Revelation, should be making absolutely apparent to us, is that were it not for the grace and mercy of God, this is what our sin would warrant. Complete and total destruction, annihilation from the face of the earth, and at best, all you'll become is a cautionary tale. So, but at the end of the day, we can't forget that we are God's children. We have been saved, and we can only be grateful for that salvation. But try to grasp the magnitude of the sin that you were saved from. So, when we come back to Genesis again, we're going to look at Lot and kind of the culmination of his story. But I want to just leave you today there with this, with the encouragement, you know, this is the God we worship. The God we worship is a God who has called us to pray and has given us examples like this of how to pray. And so use these. Pray. Pray for your world. Pray for God to do mighty things for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful that you are an awesome and powerful God. You are a God who can destroy cities because they're evil, and you're a God who can show mercy because you are good. Father, we cannot begin to fathom your whole goodness, your whole being, Lord, but we thank you for these revelations you have given to us. We ask, Lord, that we will take them to heart. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.